Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 1. There we'll continue our study through Mark's Gospel, looking at the person and the work of Christ. And Lord willing, being able to see the Lord Jesus Christ as beautiful and lovely and satisfying and precious as even in the song about which we have just sung, to see that the Lord Jesus satisfies all our longings as the ransom for our sins. Let's look together in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him.' And at once His fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately He left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told Him about her. And He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew Him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place. And there He prayed. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him. And they found Him and said to Him, 'Everyone is looking for You.' And He said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that that's why I came out.' And He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to Him, imploring Him, and kneeling said to Him, 'If You will, You can make me clean.' Moved with pity, He stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." Stan mentioned in his prayer a few moments ago the attacks, or the attempted attacks, planned attacks on the planes that we're flying across the Atlantic. And we've seen in those few hours after the revelation of that information and the arrest of those people, reactions literally all around the world, responses to the news that people were trying to sneak explosives onto airplanes. I reacted to that myself with an international flight coming up in a few days. And so I went to Delta's website and checked to see what kinds of things were going on and what kind of preparations I might have to make and if I was going to be able to take my hair gel, because that's very important to me. I like keeping my hair in place and all those things. You know, I responded and reacted to that. And in these sections of Scripture that we just read, we've seen people who have heard news about this man Jesus that literally spread around their nation or their region, their area, their world in a matter of hours. And we see some different responses, four portraits, if you will, of responses to Christ. And today, what I'd like for you to do is you see these portraits of responses to Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to consider what your own response to the Lord Jesus is. You know, there are all kinds of things happening around you, things demanding your attention, and you're responding to them. But I wonder how clearly you hear the call of Christ upon your life today, and how you're responding to that call. So as we gaze across these pictures, let's not just learn historically about some things that Jesus did, but let's think experientially, if you will, about how we are right now responding to Christ. Now, what I want to do is think about those responses, and then we're going to go back and make some application. We're going to work through the passage towards the end and then kind of back up towards the beginning with our thoughts of practical application. First of all, I'd like for you to notice in verses 21 through 28 that one response is that a certain group of people were disturbed by His authority. There was a sense of disturbance that swept through this synagogue. Jesus went into a synagogue, and the Scripture tells us He was doing two things, teaching and casting out a demon. And to both of those situations, to both of those activities, there was a sense of amazement or astonishment, words that are more generally translated, being disturbed or startled. Let's look at one of the more specific ones first and think about the man who was possessed by the demon. And he comes running out of this crowd of people, as I imagine, you know, maybe a crowd something like this. It would have been all men. But this man comes running out of this crowd towards Jesus, with these very confrontational words. These were patterns of words that were used in the Old Testament to start a fight and to almost say at the beginning of the fight, I'm going to whip you, or I'm going to be over you in this situation, and to cause an opponent to back down. And those are the kind of words that this man comes at Jesus with, very confrontational and pointing out in his speech that he knows who Jesus is. Notice that he calls Him Jesus of Nazareth, and then later, the Most Holy One of God. And it's interesting to look through the Gospel of Mark. Every time someone is coming to Jesus, requesting to be healed, or ministered to, or helped, they approach Him and call Him Lord, or Master, or Teacher, or Son of David. But when the demons confront Jesus, or come at Jesus, or say anything to Him, they use these titles, the Most Holy One of God, or the Son of God. They recognize the titular position of Jesus, those titles that He has. And it seems to be that they were doing that because to call someone by their name and their title was to assume a position of superiority. They believed that addressing someone by their title gave them some kind of mastery over that person, and that as a result they could ward off the offensive threat of the one that they addressed. And that seems to be in the mind of this demon as he comes out confronting Jesus. And he doesn't ask Him the question, "What are you going to come to destroy us?" But there's really more of a statement. You've come to destroy us, haven't you? What are you doing here before your time? It's not time yet. And those were the kind of attacks that this demon was making toward Jesus. But don't be confused about this situation. While this demon is definitely disturbed, in shock, in awe, he sees his very existence being threatened by the presence of Jesus, there's no kind of opportunity for his survival. He may come out making these confrontational statements that assume mastery over Jesus, but notice that Jesus uses none of the tricks, the incantations, the little sayings. He doesn't claim any names or any of those kinds of things that the people have seen their religious leaders do in trying to deal with evil spirits in the past. Jesus simply speaks. And He says, in our vernacular, shut up. Muzzle it. That's the sense of what Jesus says to this man, this demon, and come out of him, and proves in His very simple speaking to him that He has absolute mastery over all evil spirits and powers. Now, let's think about the broader response of these people. As they heard Jesus teach, He didn't just stand up there and read like the rabbis did, of the rulings of few past rabbis. He wasn't just giving them some kind of quotes, of other quotes, of quotes of people who were quoting about quotes of others. But He actually stood in their presence with some sense of authority, giving them the Word of God. And they were amazed. They'd never seen anything like this. And then when He follows it up with this absolute power over these evil spirits, the people are quite literally scared. They're fearful of who this is in their presence, because they don't have any categories in which to place Jesus. And so when the Scripture says they were amazed and astonished, they were disturbed. They were startled in their person by who this was and what He was doing. Let's look on to verses 29 to 34 at another reaction. You'll remember there, as we saw, that Jesus left the synagogue. He and the four that He had called to follow Him, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, James, and John, went to Peter's house, where Peter lived with his wife and his mother-in-law. And evidently, Andrew lived there as well. And they went there for the meal. When they arrived, they found Simon Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever. The physician, Luke, tells us that she had a great fever. It's a technical term for being really sick. And I know she must have been really sick because, at least at my house, my wife doesn't ever get in the bed until she's really sick because she's taking care of us and providing for us, you know, and we've got hangnails and we're laid up on the couch and Kathy's taking care of us. She doesn't go to bed until she's really sick. And it says that Peter's mother-in-law was laying out. She was in the bed. And Jesus immediately, using Mark's favorite word, immediately went to her and he took hold of her hand and raised her up. And notice that she doesn't get up and go, "Wow, I'm feeling better, but I'm going to need to rest a bit." What does the Scripture say? Immediately she began to serve them. And so we see this first reaction here of these people who are drawn by Christ's power in verses 29 to 34. They're drawn by His power. And how do they react? Her reaction is loving service. She submits herself to a place of serving Christ immediately as a result of His powerful impact on her life. But on a much larger scale, the news of Jesus healing people and providing for them escape from demons had spread around the region. And as soon as the sun set, because remember this is the Sabbath day, and people wouldn't have run out and been moving around town because of the Sabbath day and the restrictions that had been placed on them. So as soon as the sun set, they began to arrive at Peter's door. And the language tells us they came and kept on coming. So it's nighttime. The day is long. It's been well spent in ministry and teaching and so forth. But Jesus continues to heal people. And the reality is that these folks are coming to get what they can get from Jesus. Sort of in a contrast to the way that Peter's mother-in-law was responding to Jesus. It's important to kind of notice that. It's also important to notice that Mark, in verse 34, makes a distinction. Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases, power over physical things, but then, and cast out many demons. You'll see Him make that distinction again later on in verse 39, very particularly saying that Jesus has authority and is doing battle with and is conquering Satan in His kingdom, that He is crushing evil spirits and demons. So, in this section of response, we see loving service by one, but a clamor from a crowd for what Jesus could do for them. Verses 35 through 39 give us a little bit of a different picture now, and that's of Jesus the next morning rising up early and going out to a desolate place to pray, and then the disciples coming to say, "Hey, where are you? People are looking for you." And I want us to think, we could almost run past verse 35 where Jesus goes out to pray. You could read it and say, "Yeah, Jesus goes out to pray, and if Jesus needs to go out to pray early in the morning, don't we?" And say, "Yeah." And then, jump right on to the next verses. But let's slow down just a hair and think about Jesus' response to what's going on in verse 35. Notice that these massive crowds have been coming and gathering around Jesus. And my question sort of becomes, as He went out, why did Mark include it here that Jesus went out to this desolate place to pray? He only mentions Jesus praying three times in the whole book. Once here, once in chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000, and once in chapter 14 when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion. And so we know Jesus prayed more than three times, right, in His ministry in 3 years. But why does Mark just include those three? Why this one? Why here? In all three of those situations, Jesus goes out at night when it's dark, early in the morning or late at night. He goes alone. He goes to desolate places or places of almost a wilderness, hearkening back to that time when the Spirit drove Jesus out in chapter 1 into the wilderness for the temptations and His battle with Satan. And as he went there to wrestle with Satan, He was sustained by God's help through prayer to do the things that He was supposed to do, to keep before Him the things to which God had called Him, His purpose and His mission. And I want you just to try to imagine in the humanity of Jesus, as all these people were gathering around and clamoring for Him and ready to follow Him as long as He provided for them, you know, wouldn't that tempt your flesh? Wouldn't that tempt you in your humanity to say, "You know what? We've got a crowd. We've got followers. We're building a kingdom, which is what we're after, right?" And so He goes out into that silent, quiet, desolate place to say to God, "I know that what You sent me for was not just to gather a crowd. God, restore in me a sense of focus and purpose toward the things to which You have called me. The purpose for which I have come is to be a ransom for these people. Not just to gather them around to do miracles. Not just to heal them of their diseases and provide for them. But to, as Mark 10:45 says, not coming to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And so Jesus goes out to pray and to ward off any sense of responding to this popularity that is coming around Him by getting Himself before the Father to clarify in His mind the purpose for which He has come. And then, in great contrast, the disciples find Him now. They've evidently been looking around for Him. And they come and couched in this question that they ask Him in these verses is a rebuke. What are you doing? Don't you know that the crowds that we've been gathering are down there looking for you? You ought to be down there in the midst of them. I mean, isn't this what we're after? And Jesus immediately clarifies for them His purpose for coming when He says, let's go on to the next towns. Look there in verse 38. Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I have come out. That's why I've come from heaven to this place. Remember His message? He starts it in chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel. And so Jesus is ready now to move on to the next place so that He can do these things. Because the message of repenting and believing is getting lost in this clamor for healing and provision. I probably forgot to give you this third point as I'm thinking about verses 35 to 39. The disciples were dumbfounded by His mission. Dumbfounded by His mission. They just didn't understand what was going on and why He was there and what His purposes were. As you press on down then into verses 40 to 45, notice that there is one final response. And that is from this man who is afflicted with leprosy. He is doubtful of Jesus' compassion. Doubtful of His compassion. Some folks don't, they say this man may have just had some skin diseases. Leprosy was a common word used. But again, Dr. Luke, over in chapter 5, verse 12, says this man was full of leprosy. Meaning that it had impacted his whole body. That the results of the disease had started to cause his ears, perhaps, maybe, to be taken off. His nose, fingers. It's a horrible kind of thing that comes as a result, particularly in Hansen's disease, as we know this today, that causes you to lose the sense of feeling. And so a hand can be put into a fire or something scratched to a point of infection and irritation and so forth. It's a horrible, horrible disease and had horrible effects in Jesus' day, as one was not only physically ill, but he was also a social outcast. He was not able to come into town, unable to live with his family and friends. He was told to live out alone by himself because they assumed that the disease was horribly contagious. If he walked into your house would be declared ceremonially unclean. If he stood under a tree and you passed by under the same tree, or the shade of the same tree, you would be considered to be unclean ceremonially. And when he came into town for any purpose or reason, he would have to walk in calling out before him, unclean! Unclean! You know, young people, imagine walking into the mall. You need a pair of tennis shoes. And you're crying out, unclean! And people are scattering as you walk into town. These are the kinds of things that this guy is walking in and going through. And in all of these things, he is destitute, alone, hopeless, and helpless. And he hears that Jesus is in town, that he has come on the scene, and he hears the things that he can do. And so, with disregard, really, to the crowds and the fact that he wasn't supposed to be around people, I can almost imagine him pressing through these people. And as folks were concentrating on Jesus, maybe they didn't even see him approaching from the back of the crowd. But a gap begins to go, and as people see a leper in their midst, they begin to spread and clear. And yet the only one who doesn't disappear is Jesus. And this man comes to Jesus, and again, Matthew and Luke both say that he fell prostrate on the ground, that he fell on his face before Jesus. And he said, if you will, you can make me clean. No doubt in his mind that Jesus has the ability, some question as to his willingness. And Jesus, in mercy and compassion, does the unthinkable. Look at Jesus' response in verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him. Now, Jesus could have spoken to this man from a distance. He'd done it with demons. But in this particular situation, he touches him. He identifies with this man by making physical contact with him. We don't know how he touched him. I don't know if he hugged him or what. But any touch was considered to be insane. And Jesus sets all that aside, and with mercy as deep as the ocean and high as the sky, Jesus touched him and instantaneously healed him. In an instant, as quickly as you and I can blink our eyes, this man's rotten, putrid flesh became as pure and clear and clean as God intended it to be initially. Go back there and touch one of those babies. That's what he made his skin like. Clear, clean, without any blemish whatsoever. Now, this man was as real and literal as the chair in which you're sitting right now. And the things that Jesus did in him were real and literal as well. But at the same time, this man is a reflection of every one of us. Beloved, look into the pages of your Bible in this passage and see it as a mirror. And see yourself, the leper, stained, dirty, rotten, covered because of our sin. It's made us a hideous offense to the holiness and the righteousness of God. And our efforts to earn God's favor by our good works are just like that leper's effort of wrapping cloths around his oozing wounds to try to cover them and hide them from the public. Remember Isaiah's picture of filthy rags? Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. There is some idea that they were referring to the rags wrapped around the leper's wounds. And our righteousnesses are as useful to us in trying to earn God's favor as those rags were to that leper in covering his wounds and hiding them and doing something for them. How weak and hopeless and destitute are our lives before God, and how worthless are our efforts to obey His law and please Him in any way. So much so that they're an offense to Him, a repulsive smell in His nostrils. And yet we may fall before Christ and say, if You will, You can make me clean. And the good news today is, He will. Yes, He will. And with compassion, Christ is willing to identify with us. In spite of our criminal record, Christ becomes one of us and as walks amongst us. He knows we can never be clean apart from Him. He knows we can never satisfy God apart from Him. And so He identifies with us in our uncleanness and becomes what we are so that we might become what He is. Righteous, perfect, pure, holy, pleasing to God. There are four lessons to be learned out of these passages this morning. The first of those, as we work backwards now through the passage, be sure that you may receive compassion from Christ. Be sure that you may receive compassion from Christ. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that you have some sin hiding there that's so great that you can't receive forgiveness and cleansing. Don't be confused and think that your sin is not great. All right? Don't think that there are things there that don't really matter that much. But don't pretend that there's something so great that cannot be forgiven in Christ. To do so is an offense to Him. To pretend that, well, I know God can forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. That is an offense to God. It is a prideful, self-centered, self-loving position that brings offense to the testimony of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. To pretend that Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf was not enough is an offense to Him. And do not pretend in any sense that it is not. It is altogether perfect and satisfying on your behalf for the demands of God. And so flee to Christ today. Boys and girls, children, do not pretend that your sin is not great. You need a Savior. And so flee to Christ and find compassion from Him. Students who have come to town, families, Christians who have been walking with Jesus for some time, we need too to flee to Christ Don't pretend that we come to some place of sinlessness, that we can walk through our lives without need of the gospel. And so the calling is for all of us. Are you thirsty to be right with God today? Do you have any longing in your soul to have a right relationship with Him, to be in right relationship to His law? Then flee to Christ. Come, Jesus says, and buy without money. Come and be healed. Though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. Though they are crimson, they will be made as wool. And so, find compassion in Christ today. Second lesson to be learned is this. Be certain that our mission is consistent with Christ's. Be certain that our mission, and I say that to us individually and corporately as a church, be certain that our mission is consistent with Christ. Let's not fall into the ways of Peter and the others and thinking that Jesus just came to draw a crowd and that we should do whatever we can to get more people and those kinds of things. People have proven over and over that they can draw a crowd to religious things of various types. But Jesus calls for a singular response, and that is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That has implications that stretch into all the avenues of their lives. But the singular thing to which Jesus calls every man and woman, boy and child, is repentance and faith. We are called to the kingdom of Christ and nothing else. I'm afraid that in America, people are coming to all kinds of kingdoms apart from Christ. And we as a church must be sure that we resist the temptation to just do what draws a crowd. We must be restrained in all of our missions by the mission of Christ. Thirdly, be clear about why you, individually, particularly, are drawn to Christ. By that I mean, what is it about Jesus that is attractive to you? Remember, there were massive crowds of people clamoring around Jesus, going to Him late at night. Why is it that you have come today? Why is it that you fancy yourself a Christian? Why do you call yourself a follower of Christ? We've seen in this passage of Scripture that it's very possible for people to be drawn to Christ for the wrong reasons. They found that their needs were met in Him, physically, emotionally, even spiritually to a degree in terms of casting out demons. But they didn't really want more beyond that. So it's possible for people today to say, well, I like this. The people are friendly. Snacks are good. From time to time, they take us home for lunch. We enjoy good conversations. It's a wholesome environment for my children. I don't expect a whole lot. We don't meet much during the week. I like that. What is it that you're being drawn to? To whom are you being drawn? Are you being drawn to Christ in repentance and faith? One can feel very much inclined towards Jesus and the church and still be under the wrath of God. One can be very much inclined towards Jesus, theology. We have some young men in our midst who love to think about theology. Young men, theology does not save, does not convert. Christ alone converts. Calls us to write theology when He does it, but it doesn't convert. Christ alone converts. Be clear about what draws you to Christ, to a particular church. Fourthly, be aware or beware that your response to the authority of Christ. We've come full cycle back now up to this first section of the Scripture that we looked at today. And the people there were quite taken with the authority of Christ, but we find that they did not respond properly. We know this because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus rebukes these very people sometime later by saying, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And so, dear precious people, understand that as we are having these opportunities to be exposed to the Scriptures and the truths of the Gospel and the work of God in our midst, as we see things that God does and we're enamored with it and amazed by it, we must not then respond to the authority that is couched in those things in the wrong ways, because we can very well get to the place that God puts His finger on our lives in a particular instance and says, "This is what I command of you," and we do not like it. No, that chafes against me, God. I don't want to respond to you in obedience in this area. I know that the Scriptures cause me to love my wife like Christ loved the church, but you don't know how my wife behaves sometimes. I know that the Scripture calls me to submit to my husband as unto the Lord, but you don't understand my husband and how difficult he can be. I know that the Scripture calls me to honor my parents in every sense, but you don't know some of the things that they've done. They're not always perfect parents, God. You know that. You've watched them. And I understand these things that go through our minds. I know that the Scripture calls me to purity, but as a young college man, God, you don't understand the temptations, the women around me, and the things in the university setting, and all those things. And we can go on and on and on and on. And dear, beloved, precious people, understand that we must not chafe against the authority of Christ. Does the truth of God chafe against you? Does it uncover stubbornness and a rebellious spirit or heart? Then today, let me call you to repent. To stop with your stubbornness and your rebellion and to submit to the authority of Christ. And I call you to this for this reason. Look in the last part of the passages that we've been reading today. Verses 43 and following. Jesus healed this leper and sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And he told him to go and offer himself to the priests and to do the things that he was supposed to do according to the law. But what does this guy do in verse 45? He went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. Now, if he was trying to show his gratitude, he could have best done it through obedience. He could have best done it through obedience. But as it was, it seemed right to him to chatter to everyone that he saw about what Jesus had done, even when Jesus had sternly told him not to do so. And as a result, he became not a blessing to God and to those around him, but an obstacle to the ministry of Christ. And so you and I need to understand that our disobedience to the authority of Christ doesn't just affect us. You know, we might stoically say, well, you know, at this point, I'm just willing to endure the consequences. Well, beyond the foolishness of that for you, at least be concerned for the foolishness that it presents to others around you. Because our disobedience, corporately and individually, hampers the ministry of Christ. It hampers the things that Christ would do. And you know what? Newsflash. I say this to my kids sometimes. I'm brighter than you are. Well, you know what? Newsflash. God is brighter than we are. He sees the beginning from the end. And He holds all these things in His hand. And He is working them together for His own glory and for our good. And so we can trust Him enough to obey Him. What will be your response today to the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know how God has brought you together here today or what your needs, the needs of your heart are. If you need forgiveness of sin, if you need to be brought into a relationship with God through Christ for the very first time, but if that is your case today, I call you to repent and to flee to Christ, to run to Jesus and ask Him to save you, to take away the penalty of your sin, and to find in Him forgiveness that He alone can grant. Or perhaps today you need to repent of a rebellious heart or spirit. Perhaps you need to do some self-examination. And self-examination is a good thing. I'm thankful that pilots, before they fly an airplane, they walk around and look at everything on that plane. They don't just hop in and go, boom. You know, like I do in my car. They look that thing over. I'm thankful for that. Right, if there's something wrong, I want them to know. How much more then is it worthy and valid to examine ourselves? To see if we are in the faith. To see if we're making progress in the faith. Is there something I need to repent of? Is there some obedience I need to pursue? And so I dare say that every single person in this room can ask themselves the question, how do I need to respond to Christ today, right now? Don't pretend that we have days and weeks and months to do this. Right now, how do I need to respond to Christ? We're going to take a few moments of quietness to think and reflect on that, and also to begin to prepare our hearts for the supper. Because maybe even some of you are sitting here saying, you know, I'm not even really sure if this is all real. I understand that. I mean, you can't touch Jesus. can't see Him with your eyes. And so in mercy, God left for us the Lord's Supper. And just as real as this physical bread that we're going to break is, just as real as this juice that we're going to drink, the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is real. And Jesus knew that we would struggle at this point, and so He made allowances even for our weakness. Is this really real? Jesus said, yeah, here, break this bread. Hear it crunch. And in your mind, see My body broken for you. Drink this cup, and in your heart, see the blood poured out for you. And as we take this supper, we are running to Christ, receiving from Him that which He has offered to us. We're receiving it by faith. There's nothing in this bread, nothing in this wine, our juice. There's nothing saving in these elements. But these are pictures of what is real in Christ. I invite you to flee to Christ today. So let's bow our heads together for a couple of moments silently. Lord Jesus, we believe that the gospel is true. We believe that You are real and that forgiveness of sin is real, that the righteousness that You have attained for us is real, that You have really and surely removed the wrath of God from us, and so we respond in repentance and faith. We ask You to, again, allow us by Your mercy and grace to run to You, to pursue, if it is today, for the very first time, a relationship with You, or to have run to You again for the thousandth time to find forgiveness of sin and a continuing pursuit of holy living in our lives. We run to You and we receive from You that which only You can provide. We ask for these things to Your praise and glory and for our own good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.